Thank you, Mark, and it is my privilege to be here and to read the scriptures and seek to teach them to you. And we are in John chapter 2, and we will look this morning at verses 1 through 11. The Lord has been gathering His disciples. He has not gathered all of them, but He has gathered five that we know of. And then we read, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." A lot of people puzzle over that and wonder, did he really turn this into wine, or is it more like grape juice? And the answer to that is, this is genuine wine. In fact, the word that's used here, the Greek word oinos, is used in other places, and it's clearly a reference to wine. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul gives the instruction, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is an intoxicating drink that he created. In fact, that's clear from what the head waiter, this master of ceremonies, said. He's evidently an authority in wine. He had tasted a lot, and he said that this is the best, and that's unusual because it's usually the best that's first served last, and then served first, and then the inferior wine is served last, because by that time people's senses are somewhat dulled and they can't tell the difference. Now that doesn't mean that people got inebriated at these wedding feasts. I don't think that's the case at all. And our Lord certainly, in creating this, is not encouraging that. I don't say that in the lesson because I think it goes without saying. The Bible comes down very clearly on the life of sobriety. We are not to abuse the good things that God has given, but I think it's also clear that wine is considered by the Bible as a good thing, not to be abused. But that is what He made, created wine, and good wine, and with a good purpose, with a good outcome. We read in verse 11, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time together. Before we pray, I want to make an announcement to you on behalf of the elders. We have put a great deal of time and prayer into the announcement that I'm going to make. We have invited a young man to join us in the ministry here at Believer's Chapel. His name is Rick Baker, and he's sitting here next to Larry, and I'm going to have Rick come to the front here in a moment and lead us in prayer. But I say we've put time and prayer into this. We have, as you know, a beautiful and large facility to the west here that we want to put to good use, and Rick is going to help us do that. He's going to work with our young people, junior high, high school, college, and perhaps even more than that, and work with some of the older people. He's going to work with our teachers as well and serve with us in the ministry at Believer's Chapel. Rick is a fourth-year student finishing up at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's also working at Logos Academy, where he teaches Bible and also algebra, and is, I think, next year going to be the athletic director there. He's a basketball coach and a very good one, so we'll enjoy putting him to use with us in the activities building. But I want to introduce Rick to you, and so Rick, I invite you to come to the front, and it's a pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you.
What shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before
the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. And the reason I read that to you is because as I come to become part of this group of believers here, that is my goal, and that is my passion, and ultimately to walk humbly before God and to serve you, and to be served by you. And I hope that you get to know Shannon as she sits out here and she comes every week with me, and I hope that you get to take time to get to know me, that I can get time to know you. I will not know all your names the first week. I will not know them the second week. But if you will be gracious enough to me to share with me your names over and over and over, eventually I will call you by name. And we will get to know one another. I am excited about working with your young people. I'm excited about working with folks of all ages. I'm excited about a local congregation where we can serve God together. And so it is with excitement that I come on staff to work together with a group of men that I incredibly, incredibly respect. And they have taken time to minister to me, and I look forward to the future as they minister to both myself and to Shannon, and as we can serve you effectively and passionately, and we can get to know God a little bit better and make Him known. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You because You are sovereign. And as You looked down through time, You saw our desperate need. And because we could not do anything of ourselves, and we could not come to You, and we would not want to, You decided to save us. And You have brought together us as a group of people to serve You. And You have called us a holy priesthood. And we thank You that in the midst of all of our depravity and our inability and our fallen reason, that You decided to grab a hold of us and love us. We pray this morning that Your message would go out and would not return void. I pray for Dan that he would proclaim the words of wisdom. And God, I pray that we would be active, obedient hearers and doers of Your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
At times, I'm sure we're all guilty of forming wrong impressions of people that we realize are false after getting to know them. In fact, we may find that they are completely different from the people that we originally thought they were. We can also be guilty of doing that with our Lord. The world is full of wrong ideas about Him. So I think it's good for us to ask ourselves what we think of Jesus Christ. What comes to mind when you think of Him? I think it's an important question because the way that we think of our Lord affects us significantly. When Martin Luther was young, one of the most familiar illustrations in the books of that period was a picture of Christ sitting on a rainbow with a sword, damning souls to hell. And Luther wrote that those pictures made him utterly terror-stricken at the sight of Christ the judge. Now, it's true that Christ is the judge. There's a day of judgment coming. It should strike fear in people. Christ will judge the nations. He spoke extensively of that. But to see Him as only a judge, like some Oriental potentate damning souls, is wrong. Others have seen Christ as a somber, cheerless figure who has spread a gloomy influence over the earth. The English poet Charles Swinburne, who was no friend to the faith, expressed that idea, expressed his feelings about our Lord in verse when he wrote of our Lord as the pale Galilean whose breath has turned the world gray. Well, our Lord is called a man of sorrows, and he was that. He was that because of the huge burden that he bore as the Redeemer of the world. But to paint him as a gray, unhappy killjoy is utterly false. Far from that, he is the creator of life, he is the creator of joy, a man who loved to mingle with people, enjoyed their fellowship, and was a popular dinner guest. We see that in John chapter 2, where he is the guest at a dinner party and where he performed his first miracle by turning water into wine. And an abundance of wine, the very best wine. Hardly the act of a dreary kind of person. It's an act, however, that has been the subject of a lot of comment and speculation from the criticism that this was a luxury miracle. He's not doing an act of mercy like opening the eyes of the blind or healing the lame. He's creating wine. Why was that essential? It's been called a luxury miracle. It's been denied altogether as never having happened. One popular suggestion is that the water remained water all the time. And Jesus had it served up under the name of wine in the spirit of good humor, and the head waiter accepted it in that same spirit and made a witty remark about it being the very best of all wine, and everyone understood the spirit of it and got a good laugh out of that. Now, that's absolutely indefensible. The text doesn't permit that. Verse 9 says, the water had become wine. The Lord performed a miracle. And it was no luxury. In changing water to wine, our Lord did a great kindness that rescued a young couple from serious social embarrassment. But the real significance of this miracle that our Lord performed is, as John points out, it was the first of his signs. In fact, chapters 2 through 12 are often called the book of signs, because in these chapters, John records seven miracles that our Lord did. And those miracles are referred to by John, called by John, signs, because they reveal something about our Lord. They point beyond the display of power to Him and to a truth about His person and a truth about His mission. They point to His glory. And in this first sign of changing water to wine, He signified the purpose of His mission. He came to bring joy, and the greatest of joy. And that's what this element of wine symbolizes. We find that all through the Bible. In Psalm 104 and verse 15, the psalmist writes, wine makes glad the heart of man. He means that in a positive sense. It doesn't mean it makes glad the heart of man in a bad sense. Men become glad improperly. It means in a good sense, wine makes the heart glad. In Isaiah 55:1, the blessing of forgiveness is described in the offer of wine without cost. The rabbi said, without wine there is no joy. And our Lord's mission was all about joy. The joy that comes through complete transformation. And that's what we see here. So, as Paul says in describing our Lord's mission, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come. And that is foreshadowed in this first miracle that our Lord performed of changing water to wine. Happened in Cana of Galilee, a little town up in the hills, not far from Nazareth. Jesus and his mother and his disciples were all invited to the wedding there, probably the wedding of a relative or a close friend, perhaps Nathanael, who has just come to our Lord, had something to do with the invitation. He was, we learn later, from the town of Cana. And so they come to this wedding, and weddings, or Jewish weddings of this time, are always festive occasions and elaborate affairs. Alfred Edersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes all that was involved in them, how on the evening of the wedding, the bride was led in a torchlight procession from her father's house to the house of the bridegroom, and as this procession went through the streets of the town, the crowds would gather and they would join the procession, and they would shout words of praise for the bride until she finally arrived at the bridegroom's house, where the ceremony then took place. At the end of it, the couple would wash their hands ceremonially, and the wedding feast would begin. And oftentimes, the wedding ceremonies could last as long as a week. People from all over would come and join in it. Well, since Cana was a small town, it would have been a community celebration. The whole town would have been involved in this, with refreshments provided for all the guests. Well, we come into it toward the end, just as a crisis occurs. The wine ran out. And that was a very serious problem, one that's perhaps difficult for us to appreciate. If the refreshments run out at a wedding reception that we attend, it may be disappointing for the guests and embarrassing for the bride and groom, but it's not a disaster. In our Lord's day, it was. It was a social disgrace that would never be forgotten, particularly in a small community like Cana. It would haunt the newlyweds all their lives, and in fact could have made the bridegroom's family liable to a lawsuit and ruin them financially. And so this was a serious matter. The young couple's party was about to become a huge social embarrassment when Mary, our Lord's mother, discreetly informed him, "They have no wine." Now, he had never performed a miracle before. So Mary didn't know what her son would do, but she knew that he could do something, and that he would do something about it. And she knew that her son was the Messiah. How well she understood that, we don't know, but she knew that he had a supernatural birth. She knew the great promises that were given about him, not only those that had been spoken to her by the angel, but she knew very well the Word of God and knew the messianic promises of the Old Testament. She knew that her son is the Messiah. And so in suggesting that he do something, she may very well have been suggesting that this would be a very good time for him to manifest himself as Messiah. But the Lord's answer to her was, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." First glance, that answer sounds like a rather insensitive response, and even condescending, calling his mother woman. But it's not so abrupt as it seems. That's clear from the fact that our Lord used the same word to address his mother from the cross when he entrusted her to the care of John. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And he said that with great concern for her and great affection for Mary. So it's not a word that implies disrespect, but it is a word that's hard for us to find an equivalent to it in English. Attempts have been made to do that with suggestions such as lady and madam and ma'am for us southerners. The British scholar F.F. Bruce suggested the expression that's used in Northern Ireland of woman dear, as expressing the nuance of our Lord's words. Nothing quite expresses the meaning. But what we can say is that it was not a condescending or disrespectful response. And also, we can say this was not a word for mother. The Lord deliberately avoided calling her that, and he did so for a purpose, to make a very important point to her that a new relationship had begun between them. He was beginning his public ministry, and so things were now different. He had grown up as a good son. He had learned obedience from his parents. He had been a loving child. But now they must have a new relationship. Mary could no longer exercise her authority as mother over her son. She had to seek help from Jesus in the same way that other men did. She had to approach him as her God and her Savior. And that's indicated in the rest of his reply to her, "My hour has not yet come." Now that's a reference to the cross. There's been discussion in the various commentaries that you could read on what the hour is a reference to. But it seems clear as you read through the Gospel of John that the hour that our Lord speaks of is the hour of his crucifixion. It's a reference to the cross and a time that he describes throughout this Gospel as the time when he would be glorified. It's at the cross that he will be manifested fully as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. That time, however, had not yet come. His every step was directed by his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father had not directed him to that point at this time. That was 3 years hence that that would take place. And so he would not grant his mother's request to manifest himself as the Messiah. We cannot direct our Lord's steps. It's one thing that becomes clear from this response. Not even his mother could manipulate him. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he directs us, and he carries out his will. And he informs her of that. Still, Mary knew her son and knew that he could not ignore this problem. She knew that he had no desire to see this young couple embarrassed, and she knew that he would do something. She didn't know what he would do, but she knew that he would do something and that he would do the right thing. And so she spoke to the servants. She said, "Whatever he says, you do it." And moments later, he moved quietly and took the appropriate action. There were 6 stone water pots standing there that were used for the Jewish custom of purification. Each one of those water pots had a capacity of 20 to 30 gallons of water. And so the Lord instructed the servants to fill them with water, which they did, and filled each one up to the brim. Then he told them to draw out some of the water and take it to the head waiter, the man who was in charge of this wedding feast, which they did. By now, he had changed the water into wine, but not by any obvious act. He had not gone over and said words over the water. He hadn't touched the jars or done anything. He hadn't spoken a word audibly. He had simply changed it by divine fiat, by his will, by his creative word. And it was turned into wine. And when the head waiter tasted it, he was extremely impressed by the quality. He had never tasted wine like that. And not knowing what had happened, because the Lord had made no obvious gesture, done nothing that could be seen or heard, he called the groom. And he said, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, or as my friend says, the Thunderbird. But you have kept the good wine until now." And it was real wine. The other day I was up visiting some friends north of the Red River, and one of them told of his 85-year-old aunt, whom he thinks very highly of, a woman who was raised in the church and a woman who has some scruples about wine. And he told the story of her being at a party, a family gathering, in which her niece was seen to be sipping on a glass of wine. And seeing that, she rebuked her niece and told her, "You shouldn't be drinking that stuff." And the girl responded, "Why not? I'm of age. And besides, Jesus turned water to wine." And the older woman sort of grudgingly acknowledged that. She said, "Yes, I know, but I think a lot better of him if he hadn't." Well, I'm sure a lot of people feel that way. But he did change water to wine. It was good that he did. And it was good wine. That's important to notice because it reminds us of what he does. He always gives the best. That's the nature of his gifts. James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And as a result of his kindness and his good gifts, Here, the wedding feast was saved, the young couple was rescued from humiliation and financial ruin, and even honored as great hosts. And then verse 11 states that the disciples were blessed greatly by all of this as well. They were strengthened in their faith. John concludes, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In other words, their faith was increased. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. They'd already done that. These men had followed him and confessed faith in him. But this is typical of our relationship with the Lord. We begin with faith, but faith that has to grow, and faith that has to increase. And their faith would increase all through their walk with him. And after he is crucified and resurrected and ascends to the right hand of the Father, their faith increases more. And their faith increases throughout their lives until they go to be with him and they're made complete. And so here we see that. Their faith is strengthened by this because they learned something more about him. They saw his glory. They saw his glory in his power, very obviously. He created excellent wine from plain water, and they recognized in that a supernatural wonder. They recognized that this is a work of God. The God who created water in the original creation now created wine out of water. But it also showed them the glory of his character, the kind of person that he is. His presence at the wedding points to that. It points to his warm and friendly humanity and indicated that he enjoyed people. If I may say so, he enjoyed a good time. It's the kind of person our Lord was. One commentator wrote, "Here we see him as Lord of relaxation as well as Lord of work." He didn't object to amusement. He didn't object to festivity and happiness. He was no monk who withdrew from life, no pale Galilean who turned life gray and dreary. Just the opposite. He spreads joy. He spread freedom wherever he went. He gives abundant life. And the rescue of this young couple is proof of that. He turned their loss into profit. In fact, he turned it into great profit. 6 water pots with a capacity of 20 or 30 gallons, filled to the brim, provided them with between 120 and 180 gallons of excellent wine, far more than was needed to make this wedding feast a success. So it not only took of their immediate need, took care of that, but it left them with a large supply that could be sold for a profit. So it was a very nice wedding gift that he gave to this young couple, a very helpful start to their new life together. Also, the fact that he chose a wedding feast for the place of his first miracle indicates his approval of the divine ordinance of marriage. Now, that point is often made in the commentaries, and it's often made at weddings. I make that point when I do a wedding ceremony, that the Lord honored marriage and honored the family by performing his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. Now, if he so honored marriage, then certainly we who are married ought to do that as well. Christian marriage ought to be exemplary. People ought to look at the Christian marriage and the Christian home as being a standard. Christian home ought to be a place that's filled with joy, just like this wedding feast was filled with joy. It ought to be there, it ought to be visible. And if the Lord could give joy to this marriage when it was in a crisis at the very outset, then he certainly can give joy and happiness to yours regardless of the crisis you're going through. It's his nature to do that. It's his nature to show kindness and give the very best of gifts, to give help in time of need, as the author of Hebrews says, to all those who draw near to the throne of grace. And surely that was some of the glory that his disciples witnessed. He is the Lord who helps in time of need, and the help that he gives really does rescue, and in rescuing it gives great joy to those who receive it. That's the promise of the Christian life. In chapter 10, Christ speaks of the abundant life. In Galatians 5:22, Paul doesn't speak of it as the abundant life. He speaks of the work of the Spirit that accompanies that life, that's very much involved in that life, is just the source of that life, and he speaks of the virtues that come as a result of the Spirit's work within us. Love, joy, peace, and many other virtues. That's God's work within us. That's the promise that He gives to us. It is the gift of this life, and it's what we can expect from Him because of who He is. God does that work in us. It is a supernatural work because He has called us to a supernatural life. And we see that here. I think that's illustrated in this great miracle that took place. Long ago, a schoolboy at Eton described this miracle in a rather poetic way. He said, "The conscious water saw its God and blushed. It blushed when it saw its God. It didn't blush when it saw the servants because they couldn't change the water into wine. Christ could do that because Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. He is good for all the promises that He makes to us. And He promises abundant life. He promises us joy and peace. He promises us great things. And He delivers. He's good for those promises. We can trust Him. This is a supernatural life, I say, that we've been called to. And we are to rely upon our Lord to produce it. But we also have our responsibilities in this life. And this blessing that we speak of, this joy, this peace, all of that, comes by way of God's Word. It comes by way of instruction and obedience to it. We see that here at the wedding feast. I think we see here something of a method of how we arrive at the joyful, abundant life that we are promised. The Lord gave instruction to the servants. He said, "Fill the water pots with water." Now, on the surface, that didn't make any sense. These servants knew the problem, and they knew the problem wasn't that the party lacked water. There's plenty of water out there. It lacked wine. But the Lord called for water. And Mary was helpful in all of this. She gave wise counsel in telling the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." In other words, it doesn't matter whether you see the connection between what He says and what is needed. He knows how to fix things. You just obey Him. And they did. They trusted Him. They obeyed. And great blessing followed. The house was filled with joy. Well, it's that way with us. Joy comes through obedience to Him. It comes through a life with Him, of living in fellowship with Him. We may not see how things connect. We may not understand how problems are going to be resolved. But the Christian life is a relationship with the living God, with the Almighty, who has infinite concern for us and who simply says to us, "You trust Me. You do whatever I say." And as we do, as we live by faith, walking with Him day by day, He not only fixes things, He fixes us. He changes us. He transforms us like He did that water into wine. He does that for us personally. He does that for our families. He will do that for our church. As we spend time with Him, as we fellowship with Him, as we study His Word, as we obey it, we are changed. That's the process through which we are transformed into something better. And this miracle, this beginning of His signs, was designed to show that. It illustrates that for us. Now, He could have done this miracle without water, as He did in the very beginning when He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He could have easily said, "Let there be wine," and wine bottles would have miraculously appeared in the waiter's hands, and they would have served the very best wine. But He chose to use water because it demonstrated what He does with us. He takes something and He makes it into something else. He transforms us from one thing to another. He illustrates here how He changes individuals and changes not only what we are, but what we have. He takes the commonest gifts and makes them uncommon. If you're a Sunday school teacher and you seek to use your gift in the Lord's service, and you know that that what you've come up with is not the very best, that it could be done so much better. You've put your time into it. But what you've done, you've given to the Lord, you seek to honor Him and proclaim Jesus Christ, you can be assured of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ takes that water and turns it into wine. He will bless it. You young men, you older men, who feel the responsibility, the duty, rightly so, to serve the Lord on Sunday night, to stand up and say a few words at the meeting of the church, and yet you don't feel you're adequate for that. You have something to say. You want to bless the people and you want to honor Christ. The assurance the Lord gives us is as you step out in faith and you stand up to share with us what the Lord would have you to say, He will take that water, that rather inadequate word that you have, and He will change it into something better. He will change that water into wine and He will bless us with it. That's what He does. None of us are adequate for the life that we've been called to. We're not told that we're adequate for it, and it's not laid upon us to do these things and to create success. We can't do that. We are called to serve the Lord just as these servants were called to serve water, and God turns that water into wine. He turns our service into something very profitable for Him. And all of that, I think, is illustrated in the changing of the water into wine. But there is another reason for His use of water in this miracle of transformation, in this beginning of His signs. There was a typological and illustrative significance to it. As a sign, it pointed beyond itself to greater truth, to deeper realities, and to the goal of His mission. It pointed to the new dispensation of grace and fulfillment, the age of the new covenant that He inaugurated with His ministry. That's clearly suggested in the water pots and the water that filled them. It was used for ritual washings. This is ceremonial water, the Jewish custom of purification, as John describes it. And that represents the old order of Jewish law and custom. The filling of the jars to the brim indicated that the age of the law's ceremonies had run its course, that the law had completely fulfilled its purpose. And by transforming the water and replacing it with something better, with wine, something completely different, the Lord signified that He had come to bring a new and better era, the age of the new covenant, the age of fulfillment. Well, that's what John said that He came to do back in chapter 1 and verse 17. He said the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, that difference between Moses' ministry and our Lord's ministry is seen in the way their ministries began. You remember when Moses was in Egypt and the miracles that God gave him to perform. He began his ministry by turning water into blood. Our Lord began with His first miracle by turning water into wine. Our Lord's miracle was one of liberty. Moses was one of judgment. Paul calls the law a ministry of death. It was given to expose our sin. It was given to condemn us. It was given to us to show us our need. It wasn't given to save us. Can't do that. It put man under a burden, a heavy yoke, too heavy for any person to bear. Peter himself said that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. No one can. The law demands nothing short of perfection, and that is impossible. Read the book of Galatians. Paul explains this fully and makes the point that if you want to live under the law, then you've got to live under the whole law. You can't pick and choose what you're going to live under. If you're going to live under it, you've got to live under it all. You've got to live according to every bit of it. And if you fail at one point, you fail in the whole thing. And once you failed, you fail. There's no redeeming, being redeemed by the law. It doesn't fix what you've broken. It simply condemns you. No one can live under the law. The law is a weight that will break everyone's back who seeks to live by it and live up to it. But Christ came and He invited men to take His yoke upon them and to learn from Him. He said that His yoke is easy and that His burden is light. That's the nature of the new covenant that our Lord established in His blood forgiveness through the payment of sin, and power through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul described in Romans 14:17, where he writes, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The life that we live under the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christian life can't be reduced to a code of conduct, to a list of do's and don'ts, as if we measure up to that, then we're fine. We're living as we're supposed to live. It involves right conduct, of course. It involves righteousness. Now, there is a yoke to it, but it is a yoke that we can bear by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a life that we can live in the power and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to live righteously, who gives us peace, and who gives us joy. So, joy should never be lacking in our lives. It is, it does, I know, and there are occasions that you wonder, how in the world can I rejoice in this situation? But joy should not be lacking, because the supernatural joy of which the Scriptures speak is one of the marks of the presence of Jesus Christ in a Christian, and He will produce that. It's produced supernaturally through the Spirit of God who dwells within us and as we walk with Him. And one of the points that I'm seeking to make in this time together is that we should want to be with Him. We should want to walk with Him. He is the kind of person that we should desire to be with. He is no killjoy. He is no callous despot, but our God and Savior who gives good gifts and gives the best of gifts, and He will never let us down. He will always do what's right, just as He did at that wedding feast, just as He demonstrated in Cana. Now that miracle was a kind of parable or picture of Christ's ministry, what He would do and the new covenant that He has established. He came into the world to fulfill the law and to bring an end to the old order inaugurated under Moses and replace it with new worship. He'll talk about that in chapter 4 when he speaks with that woman of Samaria and describe the worship that is coming as worship in spirit and truth. It is worship and life that surpasses the old as much as wine surpasses water. And every Sunday evening we come together here and we take the Lord's Supper, and in doing that we recall what our Lord has done, what He has established. The bread reminds us of His body and of His humanity that He offered up for us. He died as a substitute, as the Lamb in our place. A man for men, a human for humans. And in that wine, we remember the blood that He shed, the judgment that He underwent on our behalf. It speaks of that, and we recall that. And we do that for our good, to set our perspective in life straight, to get the weak adjusted according to what He has done, according to His grace. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that we do that until He comes. And so that celebration of our Lord's death, it not only looks back to His first coming, but it looks forward to His second coming. It looks forward to the time when there will be another wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any sorrow, any crying, or pain. Well, that's our future in Christ. But it's also our present. He promises joy in this life, joy that the world cannot offer. It offers a kind of joy. It offers good times, but those good times don't last. And they can't. They're like that wine at the wedding that gave out. Solomon discovered that. As a young man, he thought to find wisdom in various areas of life, and so he set out in a project to find wisdom and find the meaning of life in pleasure. And Solomon was in a position where he could do that, and he could exhaust every means of pleasure to find the meaning of life in it, and so he applied himself to that. He had wealth. He enjoyed women and wine. He enjoyed it all. All the pleasures of life, and he concluded, it's vanity. It's futility. There is no lasting joy or fulfillment in that. That's not where life's meaning is. So if you're looking for joy in this life, you won't find it there. You won't find it in the world. Not lasting joy. What Christ offers, the wine that He gives, never gives out. He sustains it in hard times. That's supernatural joy, as well as in the good times. It lasts. It lasts through this life. It lasts forever. It is eternal. So if you're here this morning and you desire that, then come to Christ, the source of all joy, the one who gives forgiveness to all who come to Him, all who trust in Him. He paid the penalty for sin in His death. He bore the judgment that we deserve in our place on the cross. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to do. Simply receive the forgiveness that He has obtained and the life that He freely gives and receive it through faith alone. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 55:1. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's free. Or as Paul himself said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And all who believe along with you. That's all that's required of us, to simply trust in Christ, to simply receive from Him a good gift of eternal life. May God help you to do that if you've never believed. May God stir you up and open your heart, as we sang, to receive the truth of that great gospel. And may God help each one of us rejoice in the good things that God has given us. He gives us good things every day. As we walk with Him, we experience that. Trust Him. Understand who He is. He's a good and faithful God. The Lord Jesus Christ never fails us. We can praise Him and thank Him for that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the life that You give, the life that we have in Your Son. It's a gift. It's a gift that is more than simply heaven to come. It begins here on earth. It begins through the immediate work of the Spirit of God and regeneration and faith that brings us into a new life. And though we may not experience joy at every moment, and we don't, we must confess that's not because You fail. It's because we tend to take our eyes off Your Son. We tend to forget what we have. Help us to recall the blessings. Help us to put life in perspective. Bless us with that understanding of the grace that we have received. We thank You for it, Father. You have gifted us beyond our comprehension. And You promise to give us help, just as You did at that wedding feast, and help of a much greater kind when we come to You and seek it. You never fail us. We thank You, Father, for that. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the life we have in Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.